to make announcements when I start sermons, but I'm really bad at giving Oren announcements that occurred to me today, but like bringing around Lord's Supper, it left my mind in a crucial moment. So Emily is out of town having an enjoyable time with some friends. We had this great idea a couple months ago. Tickets were cheap, and she decided she can have a small 10-year reunion with some college friends, 10-year reunion. It's a blessed time for her. We don't like to be apart, but we're getting along okay. So that's where she is, in Maine right now. Let's go ahead and read John chapter 20 in the first 10 verses. John 20, we'll be working our way through the entire chapter all together. The first 10 verses for now. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping down to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, and not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back their homes. When Jesus died, people who had believed in him couldn't see any way that they could continue to believe in him. They couldn't have envisioned how they could believe in him again, begin to believe. At this point in the reading, even after Jesus was raised, no one's been seeing him yet, but even after Jesus was raised, the people here aren't seeing. There's nothing to see. I mean, at best, what they're seeing is nothingness, emptiness in a tomb. Obviously, that's a big hint as to what's going on, but they're still not seeing Jesus alive again. How could anyone believe that Jesus is raised unless they see? That's a question for these disciples. That's, of course, a question for us today. But somewhere I want to take it in this sermon is not just to talk about belief specifically in Jesus' resurrection, not even specifically just our coming resurrection, but I hope we'll see how it is a question for every moment of darkness that we face. Every time when what we had hoped is not what we see, how can we still believe in God when the results of believing in God aren't what we see in front of us right now? Here, the disciples had lost all hope. They lost all hope. I emphasize that. See, apart from the God of Israel fulfilling his promise to redeem sinners, to bring his people back to him, to bring about resurrection, apart from that hope, there is no hope. What people often do, though, is they don't lose hope in Christ without adopting a different hope. But there is no other hope out there, actually. Obviously, the people reading about here, Mary Magdalene, the other Gospels tell us about the other women who came to the tomb as well, the disciples, they are obviously devastated. But there are lots of people who were not devastated, right? The only hope, apparently, was gone, but people didn't mind. Of course, there were people who actively were crucifying him and calling for his crucifixion. And so they're not devastated. Why? Because Jesus was not their hope. They had hope in other things, in other powers, in other expectations, other ways, other things they focused on. There were people who had believed in Jesus, John told us about some in chapter 6 who were following him, some in chapter 8 who had believed in him, but in both instances, people who reject him eventually. They had replaced their hope and could carry on with their lives as if it didn't matter. At least they think that they've replaced their hope. It's an irreplaceable hope in truth. Just a quick note, on the surface level, John is apparently out of sync with the other Gospels. And I've noted that a couple of times as we've gone here. And I try to note those things, even though this isn't a Bible class. I know this comes up for a lot of people and can be a stumbling block for people. And so I like to be proactive in addressing them. It just mentions Mary Magdalene coming to the tomb. The other Gospels tell us about other women who came to the tomb. Well, it doesn't have to mention all the women who came to the tomb. It does get a little more challenging than that, but I want to notice verse 2 here in regards to that apparent contradiction. When she comes to Peter and John, she says, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So there's different ways to reconcile to harmonize the Gospels here on this account, but at least it seems John is aware that Mary was not alone completely in her visiting the tomb. I suspect that she was with them, and then the other Gospels don't mention that she immediately left to go find the other disciples and report to them, and she wasn't there to hear what the angels had said. So anyway, she says, "We do not know where they have laid him." She's bewildered, confused. She brings this to some of the apostles here. So Peter and John, they run to the tomb. It's enjoyable to read this. It really puts you in the moment, the way John writes this, the way, again, I believe John is the person who's being called the disciple whom Jesus loved throughout the gospel, and so I believe John is the one writing this. And so John, it's easy to put you in the moment because I'm sure he went over this 100 times in the weeks and months following. I'm sure he's remembered this and gone over this all throughout his life and could tell you firsthand what it was like and what they did. I don't know if he's got reasons for everything he lists here. He ran, they ran, one of them got ahead of the other, one of them gets there first, someone looks in, the other one actually goes in, eventually the other one follows. I don't know that there's a lot of meaning to derive from those, but that at least it sounds like the recollection of someone who experienced this bewildering moment. When they get to the tomb, there's more detail that I'm not always sure what the significance is. There's the garments, the wrappings that were to be around a corpse, and they're folded neatly and they're put in specific places. Joe Works made the observation that perhaps there's a connection to Leviticus 16. When the high priest makes atonement once a year on the Day of Atonement, he would leave a certain aspect of his garment in the place of atonement and would leave it there. And so perhaps there's something here about Jesus having made atonement in his death here. But perhaps it's just detail that is there because it happened. Perhaps it's detail that says something about why John can see and believe here. I find that surprising. John sees and believes. What is it he believes? And John says, well, they hadn't believed in the resurrection. They hadn't understood that Jesus would rise yet. So it sounds like John is beginning to perceive that Jesus is alive. That possibility has at least entered his mind here. And I wonder if it's simply because who steals a body and removes all the herbs and good-smelling things that were wrapped around the body and to help maybe preserve the body a little longer and make it smell better? Who removes the wrapping and then neatly arranges and folds it all and puts it aside there when they're stealing a body? So even though it may not seem obvious, I actually think that John is discerning evidence for resurrection here. Jesus has, in an orderly fashion, not in chaos, but in orderly fashion, folded these wrappings and put them aside. He's begun to believe anyway. But it says he saw and believed. He doesn't see Jesus alive again, but he does see some evidence here. Some indication of Jesus' resurrection. Let's go ahead and continue in verses 11 through 18. Just think about more about what people see and what they then believe. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. She saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. If everything was hopeless for Mary while Jesus was dead and buried, and even as the tomb is found empty, she's still not perceiving the resurrection, what would it look like for her to begin to believe again? Appreciate how dark it was. Christianity wouldn't have gotten anywhere without this explanation. There was no reason to believe in Jesus. In the historical context of the Jewish hope of the Messiah, there's just no believing in Jesus unless there's a resurrection experience of some kind. And when she sees and recognizes Jesus, I just recently heard someone propose that, well, maybe she thinks he's the gardener because Jesus took off the wrappings from the tomb and went over to the gardener's place and took some clothes from him. But she cries out, "My teacher." This is not an intellectual observation. Oh, I had previously concluded that Jesus is apparently not the Messiah, but now I've got some new evidence, and now I believe that Christianity is the correct religion, and I'm going to follow Jesus. I mean, those things are happening, sure. But she cries out, "Rabboni," and I think Jesus says what he says because she has begun to cling to him. All hope was lost. Her teacher, her savior, had died, and she did not understand it. And now she can understand that God has raised him, which means this has all been part of the plan. And Jesus is back again. She clings to him. I'm afraid that those who find another hope apart from Christ, when they lose hope in Christ, that when, if ever, all the evidence, all the great evidence for the resurrection is laid before them, and if they were able to look at that honestly and sincerely, that if they've already found another hope, they would not have responded the same way. They would not cling to Jesus. She sent to others, of course. Doesn't told that he's got things to do, he's got a place, he's going to ascend to the Father, and she's commanded to go. But of course, she's continued to cling to him in terms of her faith. She goes. In the next section, 19 through 25, we're going to be forced to think about more about what people see and what they believe, and whether we can believe when we haven't seen. Verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them, and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were glad when he showed, glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said these things, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the marks of the nails, and place my finger into the marks of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." These disciples are hiding for their lives. Okay, their leader has been crucified. They fled when he was arrested. They know it's not safe to be roaming around. They cower in fear. These are not people ready to advance some kind of lie about a risen Lord. These are people who are ready to abandon that whole movement, as other movements had similarly dwindled away when false messiahs died. They are afraid. They're discouraged. If Jesus didn't appear to them, that's where Christianity would have been left, and you wouldn't be reading about it. Jesus, it says it's a locked room, and then it says Jesus appears in that locked room. Not in a vision, but as his risen body. And the disciples believe. But again, they've seen the Lord. We get to emphasize Thomas, because poor Thomas doesn't get to see the Lord for a week, apparently. Hearing about the reports from others, and we can point out that he did not believe without seeing, but that's true for the rest of them, too. The other 10 apostles, I guess we get information from the Gospel of John that John began to believe prior to this. But on the whole, they just don't believe until they see. Thomas just is illustrating and forcing us to think about that. And if you read the other Gospels, particularly Matthew comes to mind, you can see that they wouldn't believe the report of the women until they saw it themselves. So they saw Jesus alive themselves. Mary believed when she saw Jesus face to face. People are believing when they see. Thomas has some foregone conclusions he would have shared with the others before they saw Jesus alive again, conclusions that he's going to have to re-examine before he can accept this. He had already come to terms with Jesus, I think, as a failed Messiah. He couldn't see why God would send a Messiah to die. And for him to believe in resurrection would just say that God was behind all of that, and that's just outrageous. So Thomas declares, "Unless I see." He wasn't ready to stake his renewed discipleship on their testimony. But what did Jesus think of that? What should we think of that? Thomas didn't believe their testimony. He was not inclined toward belief. 10 of his closest companions, who had been in a similar place as he had been, they attest to this outrageous claim, and he rejects it. Maybe he's like me, he just wants to be sure about things. He wants to be sure before committing. But again, Jesus enters a locked room. In the flesh, Jesus offers Thomas the opportunity for proof beyond the smallest hint of a shadow of a doubt. You know, Thomas said, "I won't believe unless I see, unless I can touch the marks from his crucifixion." And it must have hurt when Jesus threw those words back at him. "Here I am. You need to touch? You need to put your hand in my side, Thomas?" Now, John doesn't tell us that Thomas actually had to do it. I actually think Thomas didn't say, "Oh, yes, I need to do that now. I need to go and touch the nail scars and on your side." I don't think Thomas did it. Similar to Mary crying out, "Rabboni," but even more amazingly, Thomas says, "My Lord and my God." This isn't just renewed discipleship and renewed faith. In the Gospel of John, we've been seeing just very clear statements, very strong implications, and sometimes just outright statements about the nature of who Jesus is. The Word, who was with God and who was God, now become flesh. God in the flesh. Thomas did not understand that before Jesus' crucifixion. But after he sees Jesus alive again, you know, he had those foregone conclusions. He's not just going back to what he believed, but he's going beyond to what he had believed before. Jesus isn't just the Messiah. He is his Lord and his God. And this belief for Thomas ends up being the belief common to early Christianity. And it's another one of those things that I just, when I've had times of doubt, that backs me into a corner that I cannot explain without Jesus' resurrection. How in the world does this Jewish movement, after the Messiah is crucified, which would be confirmation of his failure as Messiah, how do they then not only get off their feet and start continue as a movement, how do they go beyond that and start believing that this dead Messiah is God? This blasphemous idea from a Jewish perspective, that a man was God. And I'm not talking about over centuries that began to believe this, but it's well confirmed that very early they begin to believe and teach. It's evident that they believe and teach Jesus was divine. Jesus expresses what he thinks about the nature of Thomas's criteria for belief. Have you believed because you have seen me, Jesus says? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. This is not to say that people should believe without reason to believe. Otherwise, how would we decide what to believe? Just believe anything, everything. It'd be arbitrary. It's not to say people should believe without evidence. It's that Thomas should have believed the women who spoke of the news from the angels, Mary, who spoke of seeing Jesus face to face, the 10 other apostles who were just as inclined towards skepticism as he had been. He had all the reason and evidence he needed to trust that Jesus was raised and that he would be, the promise of his own resurrection. Now, obviously, as we read this, there's plenty of application and argumentation for a skeptical audience or for doubters. And I've done plenty of those kinds of sermons, and that's a worthy thing to do, but didn't you know you are all doubters? We are all doubters. It's not just Thomas. It's not just the other apostles. And I don't mean that you doubt Jesus was raised or that God exists or anything like that. But I mean simply this. You sin. You sin. Is it even possible to sin without some form of doubt? I doubt it. Perhaps, not doubting that God exists, what we're more inclined to do, even as relatively faithful Christians, is doubt that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Abraham, I don't think, ever doubted that God existed in his walk with him. But his sins, as you read the accounts in Genesis, though on the whole of his life he grew in trust, and rightly, Scripture characterizes his life as a life of faith, in summary, his sins were the actions of doubt. trying to secure the promise his own way rather than waiting on the Lord, struggling to trust God for what he did not yet see. In Hebrews 11, and talking about Abraham, and talking about Noah, and talking about the people as they marched around Jericho, and talking about the people as they crossed the Red Sea, what is seen and what is unseen is to speak about what has been realized and what has not been realized yet. What is already there for you as evidence and experience and what has not yet come. The things that are already realized, we can put our hope there, but they're temporary. We look to what is not yet seen, what is unseen, what is yet to be realized. Jesus is saying it's right and reasonable for us to believe without having seen, because we have all the reason to believe. And now his resurrection is the hope to believe in him. Every temptation, I think, can boil down to the decision to take what we see instead of waiting for what we do not see. When I take vengeance now, when I get someone back with a harsh word, I reject his promise to repay. When I steal in any form, the culturally acceptable ways to steal and the ones that aren't acceptable, I reject his promise to provide. When I lust, I reject him as my fulfillment and total satisfaction. When I am proud, I reject his promise to exalt me in the end. We keep on wanting to grasp what we see instead of waiting for the unseen. The truth is, we are guaranteed none of these things in this life. The ultimate guarantees lie in the resurrection. In the resurrection, will you have missed out on anything? Will you want for anything? I think sometimes that a person can see our heavenly reward as something so foreign, something somehow limited, as to think that God will not restore everything we need. As if there's something to experience in the here and now that we will miss. We will have everything we need. We will not be looking back, wishing things were the way they used to be. Resurrection is about God redeeming us and making it right. So here's the application. I mean, there's application in the specifics I've laid out, but the principle here that we've been applying: trust God for the fulfillment that is unseen. What is seen, what is already realized, is temporary and insufficient anyway. And so we have to apply what we observed about Mary. She, in having lost her hope in Christ before seeing the Lord again, she did not replace her hope. That's not a great place to be, understand, to be hopeless. But she did not find some other way to just cope without Christ. And if you struggle with doubt sometimes, whether in this bigger way of the truth of Christianity or God's existence, or in these more lit specific things that we spoke about, if you struggle with that doubt, I hope that it is a hopeless doubt. If you feel like, I don't know if I'm going to have this thing that I hope for in my life. I don't know if God's going to provide this for me. I don't know if this situation's ever going to be okay for me. I hope that you don't find some other idol out there that confirms that you'll get what you want. You'll get what you hope for this other way, apart from Christ. I hope that your doubt is a hopeless doubt. Because if that's the case, then there is hope that you will still see the need for the Savior and might still be open to faith again. I want to close with something Peter wrote and what John writes just after this. Peter writes in 1 Peter 1:8-9, later in life, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And John writes here at the end of the chapter in verse 30, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life